Romans chapter 1. On the way over, Caleb noted that half of the bulletin is right and half is not. So on the actual service, the text is correct, but on the notes section is not. So we are not doing Genesis until next week because I added an extra sermon to this series last week dealing specifically with verses 10 and 11. So today we are going to look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, under this general question, how does the Holy Spirit save us? And let us stand as we read simply these two verses of Scripture together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The Bible tells us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, even the man Christ Jesus. And yet in his profound treatment of the Holy Spirit, Puritan theologian John Owen says that the Holy Spirit is the only person of the Trinity that deals with us immediately. Is he contradicting Scripture? Or is he saying, as I hope to show from our text, something that's actually quite profound? Though Christ is the only mediator between you and God, the only intermediary or bridge, as it were, to bring you to the living and true God, the Holy Spirit is the only possible means to bring you to Jesus Christ. Without His work beginning in our hearts, all the preaching of the gospel in the world would be useless. And this is why, as many of you have likely heard, when the great English preacher in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, walked up to the pulpit every Lord's Day, he was seen muttering something under his breath. And someone asked him once, "What are you saying as you're going up to the pulpit?" And he said, "I'm repeating to myself over and over again, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because the idea is this, that unless the Spirit of God comes and blesses us tonight, and unless the Spirit of God blesses you every time you open your Bibles, then as Owen said elsewhere, you might as well burn your Bible. It will do you just as much good. In other words, we must have a living encounter, a living relationship with the living and true God. And this starts with the work of the Holy Spirit. So though Paul, in describing the wondrous work of the persons of the Trinity in the gospel, ends with the Spirit, there's a practical sense in which the Spirit is the person of the Godhead with whom we begin. He comes to dead sinners like us. He changes the heart and He brings us to Jesus Christ. So how then does the Spirit save us? The Spirit saves us, according to our text, by being the seal and the down payment of our purchased possession in Jesus Christ. And I want to explain the work of the Spirit along these two lines. But first, we'll consider the work of the Spirit as the seal of our redemption. And then secondly, the work of the Spirit as the down payment of our redemption. And notice how Paul begins in verse 13. In Him, You also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The in Him brings us back to Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going through this short series, again, if you take anything away from this, the biggest thing that I want you to notice is the way that the persons of the Trinity are operating in the very way that Paul explains the gospel. And even in this verse, we are drawn back to the particular work of each person. In Him directs us to Jesus Christ. And remember, I said last week that there are at least 15 direct or indirect references to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 14 in this one long sentence. There's a centrality to Christ, an emphasis on Christ, a highlighting of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to take careful notice of. It is very significant in introducing the work of the Holy Spirit that the apostle begins with this reference to being in Him, to being in Christ. In the Gospel of John, we have the most full and explicit description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible. And my favorite description of the Spirit's work in the Gospel of John comes in chapter 16. And those who have been here for several years are likely familiar to some extent with this. When the Spirit comes, what is He to do? John tells us that He would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he explains what the terms mean. Not of sin, because the people were convicted that they weren't as good as their neighbor. Not of sin, because they were convicted that they had broken the Ten Commandments. And that's a better answer than the first one. Of course, if we are sinners, we've broken the law of God. And as our Sunday school reminded us today, the law of God convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ, among other things. But that is the first thing it does. But of sin, because they do not believe in Me. And it is as though Jesus is saying that the primary way that the Holy Spirit, when the word is preached, will put His finger on your conscience and pour salt in the open wound is revealing your unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that relates very closely to what we saw this morning about an evil heart of unbelief in the book of Hebrews. It is this rejection of Christ, this unbelief that the Spirit specializes in convincing people of. It is one of the grossest sins that people can commit because it is a sin that is peculiar to people who sit under the gospel. It is, if I can put it this way, a Christ-centered sin, a Christ-focused sin. We ought to be Christ-centered people, but this is a sin that can only happen in reaction to Christ. What about righteousness? He does not convict the world of righteousness because Christ is the only source of righteousness by which a sinner can be saved. That is true. And without that truth, you cannot be saved tonight. You must be saved by the righteousness of Christ or by no righteousness at all. And yet He says He convicts the world of righteousness because I go to My Father. Jesus Christ is referred to in John's epistle as the righteous one. And in His resurrection, the Spirit was shouting publicly to the world that this is the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. In His resurrection, He is vindicated and He is declared righteous to an unbelieving world. And the Spirit comes to point to Jesus in that way. You're the sinner. He's righteous. And then of judgment, because the ruler of this world, past tense, has been judged. And we saw this in Hebrews, so I'm not going to say much more about it. But He destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil, that He might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then the bottom line in verse 11 of John 16. When he comes, he shall glorify me. For he shall take what is mine and he shall give it to you. Now, why am I belaboring this text in John in order to introduce a verse or two verses about the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, we know in the text that he begins with this reference to our being in Christ. We must remember when we discuss the work of the Holy Spirit that the Bible does not describe his work in my heart and in your heart in detachment from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Christ-centered spirit. He is a Christ-exalting spirit. He is a spirit that directs us to the Word of Christ. He is a spirit that directs us to the person of Christ. He is a spirit who unites us to the benefits of Christ. And this is why, and I've said this before, but in this day and age in which we live in, where there is a misplaced and misunderstood and misinformed emphasis on the third person of the Trinity, we must never detach his work from the person and work of Jesus Christ. The goal of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is not to teach you what shoe to tie first in the morning. And I know that sounds absurd, but I just heard a minister this last week saying that he was encountering someone who was visiting his congregation that felt so in tune with the Holy Spirit that the Spirit actually informed them which shoe they should tie first in the morning. And the Spirit tells me this. The Spirit informs me, as people say, that something will happen tomorrow or something will not happen. And usually the voice of the Spirit sounds remarkably similar to the desires of our own hearts, to what we really want, what we really hope is going to happen. And really, is this not another form of simply saying, if I believe it hard enough, then it'll happen, and I can blame it on the Holy Spirit. And if it doesn't happen, then I don't know what to do with that at that stage. Maybe I just didn't believe hard enough. The real litmus test of whether you're a Spirit-filled man or woman is, does your fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, invariably and insatiably drive you and direct you to Jesus Christ? Or as I mentioned this morning, is the Spirit the author of Scripture? Do you realize that the Spirit is essentially writing the Bible twice? He's written it once in his holy word, and if you are a Christian tonight, he is writing it a second time on your heart. And he is doing it powerfully as you hear the word preached, as you read the word, but as you are through the word, embracing Jesus Christ. He is a Christ-centered spirit. Are you a Christ-centered man or woman? Do you test your communion with the Holy Spirit by your relationship to Jesus Christ? Very easy to say, the Spirit told me to take this job and not that job. It's a little bit different to say, the Spirit told me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear fruit and to love my wife better and to show my gentleness to my children and to be patient with them and to show the fruits of the Spirit in my workplace, in my diligence, in using my time well, in curbing my lusts and my use of the internet and all the other things that face us in temptations today. That is the real sign of a Spirit-filled man or woman directing us to Jesus Christ. I believe this is what the apostle is getting at when he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now he's saying something like this. When the word of God came to you in Ephesus, it didn't fall on deaf ears. It gripped your hearts. It wasn't a dead letter. It wasn't an empty book, a historical relic written thousands of years ago. It came to you as the living word of God. This reminds me of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And there, this is one of his earliest epistles. But he is describing his great joy over the church in Thessalonica because the word came to them in much power and in joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew what it was like to go about preaching the gospel to many kinds of people. He knew what it was like in one audience, such as he has in Acts 17, to have some people who are ready to stone him, some people who are ready to believe him, and some people who say, "We don't have enough information. Come back, Paul. We want to hear again." What is the difference in all of these hearers? It is the Holy Spirit accompanying the word of God. And now he's telling the Ephesians, and he's telling all of you who are true believers tonight, that in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, some believers in the past, especially among the Puritans, have taught that the seal of the Spirit is something that not every Christian has. The idea of sealing is, for example, like a monarch putting a stamp of ownership upon something. And we use this term with our sacraments. When you receive the sacrament, as you will next week, most of you, and you believe in the Lord Jesus and you're receiving the elements in faith, God is, as it were, stamping you and saying, "You are mine. These are my promises to you. And I am assuring you that you are my child because you are receiving Jesus by faith." There's a personal element in the sealing, a personal ownership. And some have said, as I said, among the Puritans especially, that not all Christians have this. In other words, they tended to equate it with what we call the assurance of salvation. Some people are genuine Christians, but they're always doubting, and they're always weak, and they're always trembling and halting as they're entering into the kingdom of heaven, stumbling, as it were, on a cane. But they're true Christians. There are other Christians who know that they are Christians and are assured of it, and these have the seal of the Spirit. But what I want to say to you tonight is, if you do not have the seal of the Spirit, I believe according to this text and the parallels in the New Testament, you really can't be a Christian at all. The seal of the Spirit is virtually being equated in our text with making the Word of God effective for your salvation. When you receive the Word, let me ask this question. If you were to come to me and say, "How do I know that I've received the seal of the Spirit of God?" The first question that I'm going to ask you is, well, how do you respond to the Word of God? How do you respond to the gospel of God? Do you receive it with faith and love? Do you lay it up in your heart? Do you practice it in your life? Or perhaps the more basic question, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you receive, do you embrace him as he's offered to you in the Scriptures? Do you confess before men what you believe in your heart? Well, if you have embraced the whole Christ with a whole faith, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And that seems to be what Paul is saying here. The Spirit saves you by sealing you. He comes to you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, who wanted nothing to do with God, and he changes the heart. He brings you to be saved in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. And now God, as it were, has changed your heart, and he has put his stamp of ownership on you, saying, "Mine." And every time you profess your faith in Jesus Christ, and every time you as a Christian man or woman come to this place to worship the true and living God, you are testifying that you have been sealed in your heart by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about it this way, and I want to draw a parallel to the sacraments, because really these two things explain and inform one another. There may be some even in this room tonight that hear the preaching of the gospel, but do not have the seal of the Spirit. The words can enter your minds. They may or may not make sense at all. I've had often very different responses from unbelievers sitting under the preaching of the word. Some understand it and they don't like it. Others say, "I can't understand a word that the minister is saying or a word that the Bible is saying." And maybe that's true for some of you tonight. I pray it might not be. But how do you respond to the Word of God? Do you receive it? Do you embrace it? Do you believe it? It is not enough for us to say, as the people say in Luke's Gospel to Jesus, when he comes at the last day to judge them, "We sat in your streets, in the streets, and we heard your teaching. We saw your miracles." And Jesus says to them, "Why do you say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' and you do not do what I tell you?" So you heard the teaching, but you didn't listen. You heard it, but you didn't obey it. So why do you have the audacity to call me Lord? If you're not willing to do what I command you and obey what I tell you and believe my promises. And I will say to them, I never knew you. There's a parallel that we just considered in Matthew recently. But those who have the seal of the Spirit are those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. This is exactly the same in our sacraments. You realize that the sacraments, as we come to them, I believe, are a sign to everyone who receives them, but not a seal to everyone who receives them. Every single one who will show up in this church next week, the sacraments will say exactly the same thing. There is no salvation apart from the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you are utterly and totally dependent upon him by faith, you cannot be saved. You must imbibe him spiritually. You must feed off of him. You must live off of him. And it is telling every person, Christian or not, that that is true. And unless you believe in him, you will perish. And if you witness the Lord's Supper, let alone partake of the Lord's Supper, without embracing Jesus Christ by faith as your Lord and your Savior, the sacrament is now assigned to you of judgment. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned. It's a sign to everybody. It says the same thing. But it's not a seal to everybody. Just as some can hear the word and not have the seal of the Spirit, so some can receive the sign of the Lord's Supper or baptism and not receive the seal to their hearts. And I pray as we think about preparing for the sacraments next week, that it might be a call to us from this text to examine our hearts, that it might be a seal to us and not simply a sign. We ought to come to the Lord's Supper, even as we come to a text like this one, trusting in the Holy Spirit to assure us of the love of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what the Spirit loves to do? Does he come to glorify Christ? Does he come and seal those who are in him? Then, dear friend, may you meditate upon the work of Christ this week. May you glorify him and ask him to seal his promises to your heart by the Spirit and come to the Lord's Supper expecting it. Expecting him to assure you. There is a connection here between the old Puritan view of the seal being assurance and the seal being objective. In other words, what I've been saying here is the seal is really objective, not subjective. But the seal is applied to people. And people need a subjective assurance of the work that God is doing in their hearts. The Puritans also used to love to say that the promise of the Holy Spirit is virtually a summary of everything that God has ever promised to his people in the gospel. And we'll see that more clearly as we move to the next section. Notice in our text that he is not simply a seal, but the Spirit also saves us as a guarantee or pledge or down payment. It's the Greek word arabon, which can mean all of these things and is somewhat ambiguous. He says that the Spirit here, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Pledge or down payment is probably the closest idea that we have here. We often speak of home ownership in our country. But the fact is, very few Americans own their homes. Isn't it true, maybe even in this room tonight, that the bank actually owns most of the home? The homeowner has a down payment. And the down payment is a pledge of future payments. as we put down the down payment, we are essentially saying that there's more to come. And not only is it a pledge of future payments, but it's also a partial enjoyment. You put down the down payment, you borrow the money from the bank, but you actually enjoy the house. And you live in the house. And that's why we use the language, is my house. Really not your house, it's the bank's house. You have a pledge that it's your house, going to be your house. You have a partial possession, you have a down payment, and you made a pledge. Well, here he's saying that this is the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in his or her heart. And the Bible speaks both ways of this. People have often complained and said, well, modern American Christianity has become far too individualistic. We focused on the individual needing to be born again. The Spirit dwells in you, and you personally are the temple of the Holy Spirit. People have reacted against this. And so they go to 1 Corinthians 3 and open the Greek New Testament, and they look inside, and what they see is that the word is actually plural. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. All of you. The church, in other words, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're told we make too much out of this individualistic emphasis. We must stress the church and the people of God collectively being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And my dear friends, as so many things are in the Scriptures, this is not an either-or question. This is both and. In 1 Corinthians 3, y'all, all of you, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 6, you and you and you and you and you and you and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is a singular application. Together, we experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, if we didn't experience the blessing of the Spirit, or at least hope for it, why would we bother gathering together tonight on a Sunday evening to worship? What's the point? I don't think the preacher is inherently that interesting to draw a crowd. I hope that every single one of us in this room is here for one reason and one reason alone. We want to enjoy communion and fellowship with the triune God. We want the Spirit to come in here. There's a sense in which every time you walk into these church doors or wherever your home church is, you should be saying, just as Moses did, as he was preparing to lead the congregation into the wilderness, Lord, if you do not go with us, let us not go. It would be better, Lord, for you to shut the doors of the church and prevent us from entering into the building at all if the Spirit is not going to be here. If I did not believe in the Spirit, I might as well never preach another sermon. If the Spirit of God was not present in each of you as individuals and all of us collectively, our private Bible reading, our public worship, our family worship, our discipleship, everything would be in vain. He is the down payment of our purchased possession in heaven. He is the partial possession of heaven on earth. What is heaven but communion with God? Have you ever thought of why Paul explains the gospel here in these magnificent verses in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? On the one hand, we could say because it's a triune God who saves us, and that's certainly true. But it's because the things that he is speaking of here are not simply relevant for this life only. He's going to go on to describe in chapters 2 and 3 how present tense Christians are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you realize that? How do you think of yourself today sitting in the pew? Do you think of yourself as sitting in this church on this evening in this particular location? Or do you think of yourself as actually sitting in heaven with Jesus Christ? That's how the Bible describes the Christian. Being exalted, as it were, because he is exalted into heaven. And the Spirit unites us to him. Our worship on earth is a foretaste in heaven, of heaven, because our fellowship with the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of heaven. And the degree that you cultivate love, communion, and fellowship with the third person of the Trinity, you've already begun to enjoy heaven on earth. That's a glorious view of the Christian life. When you are developing the fruit of the Spirit, when you are exerting the effort that John talked about in Sunday school this morning, and Derek Thomas as well, the effort that is necessary to grow in the Christian life, to put your sin to death, you are exuding the character of heaven in your life. You are, as it were, taking some of the benefits that the Spirit has imparted to you and manifesting them on earth. A heavenly character in an earthly life. That is what the Christian life is. Derek Thomas mentioned in the lecture we heard that there are many motives and many reasons as to why we ought to obey Jesus Christ. Gratitude is one. God's authority is another. But here's a third, among many others. Because the character of the Christian life is a heavenly life. It is a life that is born from heaven, from the Spirit of God who comes from above, a life that is destined for heaven, and a life that manifests the characteristics of someone who is bound for heaven. That's what it means for the Holy Spirit to be the down payment. Now, the picture, of course, is not of us living in the house and enjoying the house. It's really Him dwelling in the house. And He's come to make His home with us. But, dear friends, do you take the means of cultivating communion with the Holy Spirit? Let me ask the question negatively. We're only spending the time in Ephesians chapter 1, so I hope you'll pardon me if I borrow from the rest of the book. Later on, when he tells us that we are to live godly lives, he tells us something else about the Spirit in two ways. On the one hand, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I have, without stating it, already alluded to what he's going to argue and say there. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We think perhaps in some ways it means to be led by an inner voice, to have a vision or a dream from heaven, to feel in a special closeness to God, or come to a delirium of emotion or something, or of one extreme or another. But actually, the Bible says that a Spirit-filled man or woman is controlled by the Spirit. Just as the drunkard is governed and controlled by his drunkenness, so the person who has the Spirit as a pledge of heaven in his heart is controlled by the Spirit. And that means that he's a husband who's going to love his wife as Christ loved the church. A wife who's going to submit to her husband as to the Lord. Children who are going to obey their parents in the Lord. Servants who do good to their masters and fill in employer there, even those who are harsh. And to serve as unto the Lord. People in the Christian church who don't lie to one another, but who speak the truth to one another in love. People who don't have coarse jesting coming out of their mouths, but speak words that edify other people. People that are considering others more highly than themselves. This is a man or woman who is filled with the Spirit. This is the man or woman who is experiencing a down payment of heaven. Is this the kind of life that you long for? This is what the Spirit has promised to do in your life. This is what He commands you to do. And this is what He is working out in each one of us. So let us stop, frankly, all of the nonsense of getting caught up with all of the extraordinary when we neglect the ordinary in the Christian life. Sometimes I'm convinced that people are willing to do extreme things, travel land and sea, learn Chinese, and preach on a street corner, when they won't talk to the unbeliever who steps into this building on Sunday morning. We want the extraordinary and not the ordinary. Would you be filled with the Spirit? Do you have the seal of the Spirit and the Spirit as a down payment? Then are you living a Spirit-filled life? And then the negative side of that, of course, is do not quench the Spirit or do not grieve the Spirit. How do we do that? Again, this is not that I had an impression on my heart, a subjective feeling that I ought to have made a decision and I missed the opportunity and it's gone. And now I've grieved the Spirit and He's left me and He's departed and He's not coming back. And I've heard Christians tell me this so many times. For Paul, it's so much simpler. Do not grieve the Spirit means stop watching internet pornography. Don't read 50 Shades of Grey if you're a woman. Watch the movie for that matter. Stop lying to one another. Stop ignoring the commandments of God. Stop pursuing worldly things to the neglect of the Lord and His church and His people and the means of grace that He has appointed. That's how you grieve the Spirit. There is this heavenly life that we must pursue, this Christ-centered life, this really Trinitarian life that is coming from heaven to us and directing us to heaven this very evening. Are we living this life? Have you been saved by a Father who chose you in Christ before time began? Has He chosen you to holiness? Is He directing you in this particular way? Have you trusted in the Christ who saves you by becoming a propitiation to turn away the wrath of God for you? Are you resting in Him to reconcile you to God through His blood? Do you trust in Christ as your Savior and as your God? And are you trusting in a Spirit to save you, a Spirit who seals all of the promises, all of the blessings of God that are summarized in Christ to your heart personally? And are you living a life that is a foretaste and an anticipation of heaven? That string of exhortations attached to each of the persons of the Godhead is essentially taking the doctrinal description of the Christian life and really the gospel in the first chapter of Ephesians and making it personal to each of us. What I'm really asking you, brothers and sisters, is when we think of the gospel, do we think of the triune God? Do we think in these terms? People often say when I mention things like this from this text that this is really meaty stuff. Really weighty. And in some sense it is. There are profound truths here. There are difficult things that the most profound theologians in the history of the church have racked their brains over. No doubt. But I think if the Apostle Paul were here, I'm tempted to say I'm afraid. If the Apostle Paul were here, he would say this is simply the ABCs of the gospel. Do we think of the gospel in terms of the work of the divine persons? And do we love them? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this glorious text and for the truths that You have revealed to us in it. We pray now that You would apply these things to our hearts, and we pray that we would enjoy greater communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We ask that we would cast off all things that would grieve Him, and we pray that we would cultivate those fruits that would encourage our communion with Him and with one another. We ask now, Lord, as we close our worship service in praise and in blessing, that You Yourself would apply Your word to our hearts, that we would receive it with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.